The first thing I want to do is look at the prologue, to look at the first chapter of John. The prologue is a kind of an introduction in John's gospel, and it is so rich, it is so dense. There's so much material that is there. Now, I won't propose to you that John primarily was thinking of the priesthood when he was writing the prologue. The prologue is thematic, and it really touches on the whole gospel. I can see some priestly themes in there, and I think it was maybe a part of the thinking that is present. We're going to look at the prologue primarily from sort of a priestly point of view. So let's begin with that first part. You have those famous words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. Then verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're already beginning to see part of the mission of the Word in that very first part of John's Gospel. So the Word is there with God, but the Word is now going to enlighten or give light to all men. So there's a kind of a grace that is flowing forth, a blessing flowing forth from the Word. And then that light shines on in the darkness and so forth. Let me skip down to verse 10, where he says, He was in the world. We're talking about the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came into what was His own, and His people did not receive Him. So here is God, who is intimately present in making the world, and yet the world fails to recognize Him. Why? Because of sin. So what happens? The wound of sin separates us from God. But what is it that the Word is coming to do? To bring light, to bring to the world the light for the light of men. So that way we can be enlightened by the Word of God. So that way we can come to know Him in whom we were made. We don't recognize Him because of sin, but Jesus will reveal to us this Word of God as we come to know Him and as we believe in Him. And then, verse 12, but to all who received Him and believed in His name, He gave the power to become the children of God. Now that's a powerful statement right there. So in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the fact that we don't know God, Jesus then comes and reveals Himself, and to those who receive Him and believe in Him, so we receive Jesus, we believe in who He is as we have received that revelation, and then to those who believe in Him are given this power to become children of God, a new creation, enlightened by the true light, filled with the Word. So we have become this new creation, children of God. Why do I call this a priestly image? Because remember, that first model of the priesthood, the idea of the fathers, the patriarchs, and their firstborn sons. That there is a kind of priesthood in being made a child of God. If the firstborn sons were priests in the Old Testament, in the beginning, in the original plan of God, if that was part of the priesthood, then being made a child of God is to receive a kind of a priestly charism. We talk about being recreated in baptism. And what do we say of children when they're baptized? That they're anointed with the chrism because they are called to be priests, prophets, and kings. And that's part of the common priesthood of the faithful. That pertains to all the baptized, that we share in Jesus' priesthood, He who offered sacrifices, and we offer sacrifices, and there's a kind of priestly character that we all receive. Let me go to verse 13. So they become the children of God, if we continue on, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I'd like to take each of those things and unpack them for a little bit. It's kind of a curious statement, isn't it? That you're not born of blood, you're not born of the will of the flesh, you're not born of the will of man, but you're born of God. It's a spiritual kind of birth that we are given in by believing in the Word, and by believing in Jesus Christ. Let me take this from just a priestly aspect, if I can sort of apply it to what we've said before. What do we talk about as being born of blood, or having a blood relationship with someone? Who do you have a blood relationship with? Those physical descendants. So there's kind of a bloodline that is passed on. What would happen, how is the priesthood passed on according to the first model? From father to the firstborn sons. There's a relationship of blood. What about the second model? You have the tribe of Levi. So you had to be a descendant of Levi. Or within the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron to qualify. In other words, you had to have a blood relationship to have the priesthood. What about the third model, the idea of the kingship? Once the kingship then went to David, then how could you be a king? Could just anyone be a king? You had to be a son of David. You had to be a descendant of David in order to be a king. So priesthood in the Old Testament was all passed down by blood. There was a blood kind of relationship in Old Testament priesthood. That's not the way this is going to work. Let me look at the second thing. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Let me think about that for a moment. The will of the flesh. Now, when you talk about the flesh, you're getting the idea of a negative kind of a thing. Somehow, the flesh is opposed to the spirit. So there's something fleshly or base in this desire. So what could this desire be? Well, let me step back into the origin of some of these different aspects of the priesthood. Now, this is me making a connection here. So I'm going to propose this as something to consider. Where did the priesthood of Levi and Aaron come from? It came from a sin on the part of everyone else. Remember, it was their sin when they were at Mount Sinai worshiping the golden calf. It was because of their sin that the rest of the tribes lost the priesthood. And it was out of that that God preserved the priesthood within Levi, the one tribe that remained faithful. So out of that sinfulness came this a new form of priesthood that was part of God's plan to preserve the covenant and still continue forward the plan of salvation in spite of the sins that had taken place. There is a priesthood, you might say, came out of the fleshly desires, or it sprung forth after the fleshly desires of the rest of Israel caused them to sacrifice the priesthood that they were to receive. Does that make sense? It's kind of there's a mind bender there. Think about that one for a little bit. Okay. The priesthood that we have, that we're going to talk about in John's Gospel is not out of blood. It's not out of the desires of the flesh, the will of the flesh. It's not going to come out of a reaction to a sin, a response to a sin. Nor is it going to come from the will of man. What did we have so far? From blood, from the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Think about the third priesthood, the idea of the kingship. Where did that come from? It came from the people saying, we want to have a king. We can't just go on like this. Other nations have kings. We need a king to reign over us. It wasn't God who told them, I am now going to give you a king. It was the people who demanded of Samuel, and they said, you give us a king. And then eventually the Lord relented and told Samuel, do as they have asked. And there were good things to come of it. There were difficult things to come of it as well. Samuel warned them of that. But fundamentally it came from a human desire that we have the kingship. Now, what did God do with that? He used it and actually brought great good out of it. But nevertheless, in its origin, it comes from the will of man. This is not going to be a kind of... this is going to be a child of God who's not like what you saw before. It doesn't come from a physical descendancy of blood. It doesn't come out of fleshly desire. It doesn't come out of the will of man. But it comes from God. This is a new kind of priesthood, if I can stretch that verse 13 there. A new kind of priesthood that is going to be like, but wholly different from what has gone before. And so then we have verse 14, that's the classic line, and so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So now what has happened? God has become man. And there we get that fourth motif I gave you about the fourth type of thing that priests do. They are mediaries, intermediates. And so now God himself has bridged this gap, and this itself is a priestly act, mediating between God and man. In the incarnation, Jesus takes on flesh. He is now God and man, and so becomes that perfect mediator that we need to unite us with God. Even in that verse 14, you have the phrase that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the verb that they use for to dwell is the verb is skenoo, which comes from the same root word as the noun skene, which is tent. So this is one of the things that you may hear. It may even be written in your Bible sometimes this way, is to say that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, would be another way to say that. Now, why do I make a big deal about the tent when I'm talking about the priesthood? When I'm talking about priestly imagery out of the Old Testament? Because where did they first encounter in the priesthood that you saw from Moses and Aaron? Where did they first encounter God as he became present to them? Where did he dwell? He dwelled in the tent. He didn't dwell. The Ark of the Covenant is not a god, the way you talk about an idol, but it was the footstool of the Most High. So where the ark was and where the tent was a dwelling place for God. So what happened in the Old Testament times? In an imperfect way, in an incomplete way, God came near to the people. He dwelt near the people, using as his footstool the Ark of the Covenant and the tent that they carried about with them in the desert. But now, in this new era, in a perfect way and in a complete way, Jesus now comes and is near his people, pitching his tent among us again, but this time not coming in an impersonal manner, in a tent, in some kind of a building you would carry around, or in a box in the Ark of the Covenant, but now in a person who takes on flesh and is now truly God and man and dwells among us. So manifests the presence of God, full of grace and truth. And so here is this grace that is being given to us in this new kind of priesthood. Going on from verse 14, finishing off that verse, we have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. And now you're back to that notion of the firstborn Son. That if there was the best image that we might have for really capturing the priesthood of Jesus Christ, I propose is really that first image, the firstborn Son. That was the original priesthood, a kind of natural priesthood, you might even say, and that's how Jesus is revealed to us, is as a firstborn Son, the only begotten Son of God, coming from the Father. John bore witness to him, and then going on to verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That from him we receive not just grace, but grace upon grace, an overabundance, an outpouring of grace that comes from this new priesthood. It's not like the old one, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. You got the law from Moses. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So this is a new kind of gift. Where there's a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. And now instead of the old law that you got through Moses, now you get a new law, but this is an entirely new law, and this communicates to us now grace and truth in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Remember the intermediary image of uniting us with God. No one has ever seen God, but what does Jesus do? The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has now revealed him, has made him known. So there's the prologue. A lot of priestly imagery, I think, that's in there. So it's a deep, deep passage that is there. Let's continue then walking through different parts of John's Gospel, and we'll keep in mind some of these different images that are there. Now, I'm going to walk through certain parts of John's Gospel in order, but I'm going to start taking them in groups. And the first group that I want to look at are those first group of duties that I gave you, which is that idea of leading worship and offering sacrifice. So I'm looking for ritual or liturgical imagery and the idea of offering sacrifice. Now, in Old Testament times, what type of sacrifice would they offer? They would offer the sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or something like that. So the priest would be the one to take the sacrifice, and then it would be offered up. Now, what we see in Jesus Christ, and this quickly becomes evident to us, is that Jesus himself is the sacrifice. It comes up right away, to be honest, in John chapter 1, because what's the very first way that John the Baptist identifies Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus is already called the Lamb, and we already see signs of Jesus himself. We see signs of sacrifice, signs of offering, but Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the offering. I might go to John chapter 11 when Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you want verse numbers or if you want, I'll throw them out. I can share some of this stuff with you later too, if I make all these notes available. If you want, I'll give them to you. Then you do a lot of flipping if you don't have to follow along if you don't want to, because there's a lot of material coming. But I'll toss them out. John 11, looking at about, say, verse 50 and following, we see the passages then where Annas and Caiaphas are taking counsel among the Sanhedrin. And what were they doing is they were trying to plot about Jesus. They made a plot. And what was their plot? Isn't it better for one man to be sacrificed for the sake of the nation, lest the whole nation should perish? And this was actually a kind of a prophecy of sorts that Caiaphas was saying. It says, let Jesus be sacrificed so the whole nation can be saved. Now, he meant it one way. We interpret it another way. The whole nation was saved in the one sacrifice of Jesus. But I think Caiaphas, though, thought he was doing so. Let's get rid of this pesky Jesus who's stirring up so we don't have a revolt or a riot on our hands that the Romans have to come in and quash. He was thinking of it more in political terms, but how prophetic that was. Yes, Jesus is the sacrifice. So there's a priestly image because Jesus is going to be sacrificed. And why? For the salvation of the nation. So that way the nation can be saved. And more than just the nation, verse 52, he goes on to say, but to gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Absolutely true. It's really a fascinating thing, and especially to hear it come from someone who really was Jesus' enemy, Caiaphas from the Sanhedrin. If we go on to John chapter 18 and 19, and we look at different scenes from the crucifixion, we see all sorts of other priestly images. For example, 18 verse 5, when Jesus is identified, they say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. He uses that line that reminds us right of Moses and the burning bush, when God would say, I am who am. So here is God presenting himself to the people as he's about to be sacrificed by saying, I am. Later on, verse 10, we would see a point where at the time of the arrest, Peter then takes out the sword. Remember how rash he was, and he cuts off the priest's servant's right ear. Do you know why that was such a big deal? Because to serve as a priest, in order to be consecrated for priesthood, they would have to anoint with the blood of the sacrifice your right ear, your right thumb, and your right toe. I know. So if you remove the right ear, he's now maimed and disqualified for priestly service. Now, in one of the other Gospels, what does Jesus do? He heals them, so he's not disqualified from priestly service. But that's actually a priestly image there, a priestly hint that's there. Crossing over into chapter 19, we get, by verse 23, we get the stripping of Jesus. And what was the garment he was wearing? He was wearing a tunic that was woven in one piece, from top to bottom, a priestly garment. So something classically recognized as a priestly garment, much like the alb that you see that priests wear today. If we go forward from there, what did they do with the garment? Because it was woven in one piece, they didn't want to tear it, so they said, let's cast lots. Casting lots, excuse me, is another priestly duty. It's another priestly thing that was done. So the idea of casting lots and so forth. So you see that sometimes in Old Testament, in different Old Testament passages. Going on from there, after Jesus was crucified and after he had died, by verse 36, you see some images there saying that they did not break his legs, and they pierced his side. And why? So that the scripture could be fulfilled that said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Well, what does that have to do with? If you talk about not a bone shall be broken, remember from the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be a lamb that was unblemished. It could not have a broken leg. It couldn't be a maimed lamb. It had to be something that was whole and unblemished. And Jesus also, none of his legs were broken. Again, a priestly image taking us back to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And then they shall look on him whom they have pierced. What did they do with the blood of the lamb as it came forth? It was that blood that was from the side of the lamb. It was the blood that came forth from the lamb that was their salvation according to the Passover ritual. So all different examples of offering sacrifice or things that remind us of liturgical actions. But the big twist in this case is that in every case, Jesus is offering the sacrifice and it's not some third party. It's not some impersonal lamb. The sacrifice is himself. What the new twist is here is that he becomes priest and victim at the same time.